Philippians chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but seeking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. Let's pray. Father, we proclaim Christ, and we love him because he's better and greater and higher than anything else we could love or desire. Convince us of that, Lord. Convince all of us that Jesus is better, that we live for him. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Come with me to ancient Rome. You wake up, you think, the smell of filth and feces and all other sorts of things punches you in the face. And you empty your stomach onto the cold ground next to you. Here, you live like the dogs. The ground is your bed, your chair, your dining room table, and your latrine. You blink hard, willing your eyes to see. The cell is dark and dank and disgusting, like it's been for the past month. Has it only been a month? Between the iron chains rubbing your wrists and ankles raw, the lice in your hair, and the constant stench, the only sure thing that marks the days are new prisoners coming in and old prisoners being executed. You're here because you were caught stealing. But who could blame you? It was either steal or starve. And you chose to steal. At least here you get some food, when they remember. Although to call the stuff that they serve you food could be called a crime against humanity. It wasn't for your sister visiting on occasion, you'd have starved. But she was a slave too. She didn't have a lot of money, and she certainly couldn't bribe the guards to get you released. So here you lay. Here time stood still. Here despair reigns supreme. Here you think, it might be even better to die. Good morning. A cheery voice breaks through the dark like the sun breaking through the night. What? Oh, hi, Paul. How'd you sleep? I'm not sure you could call it sleep. He chuckles and goes, true. Still, I'm thankful to God that we have yet another day to live. I mean, sheesh. This Paul guy, right? He's in the same prison as you, the same circumstances, the same suffering, but dare you say it, he was always so happy. It's almost like he wasn't actually suffering. And in disbelief, you double-checked. You made sure he had the same chains that you had, the same darkness, the same stench as everyone else. But he was different. And honestly, he was weird. When his friends visited him, they would sing songs together to a god named Christ or something. And they insisted that he rose again from the dead. They would pray like the Jews, and they even would give thanks in a prison to a god you didn't know. Often you'd hear him dictating letters to his friends that he'd always would call saints or holy ones or something. And even from the day he got into the prison, he was always talking to the guards chained with him. At first he thought it was annoying because he wouldn't, you know, stop talking. And he kept going on and on and on about Christ was Lord and Master and King or something, which was a pretty dangerous thing to say in Rome. And didn't he know that Caesar was king? But now you're starting to wonder, how was Paul so different? Why was he so joyful? Could it be his God? So you sit for a minute in silence and you hear Paul humming some song you don't know. But then you work up the courage to ask, hey, Paul, can I ask you a question? Sure, what's on your mind? Well, I've been thinking, who's this Christ you keep talking about? That's what I imagine happened in a Roman jail cell almost 2,000 years ago to Paul. I mean, we look up to Paul as a hero of the faith, someone who's courageous, he's zealous, he's passionate for Jesus, right? And all that's true. But I imagine that when he was alive, he was actually really confusing. His fellow prisoners and the guards chained next to him must have been wondering, who is this guy? He's singing, he's praying, he's giving thanks, he's happy in the middle of a jail. Like, why? No one else is. And then even the Philippians who got, you know, this letter from him, they're probably confused by Paul. If you read the whole letter, who read the whole letter I asked you to do last week? Anyone? Oh, CJ, good job. Okay. Well, you've read it in the past. That still counts. Good job. If you read the whole letter through, again, I encourage you to read the whole book of Philippians. You can do it really easily. He never complains. He never tells them about his pains. You get this. He never even asks them to pray for him to be released. Wouldn't you do that if you're in prison? I would. But instead of his sufferings and his pain, what does Paul focus on? Christ and his gospel. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1. To kind of transpose verse 12 to our speech, he basically says, hey guys, I'm in prison because I was preaching the gospel. But even though I'm chained, the gospel cannot be chained. Isn't that great? Is Paul crazy? No. But yes, he's crazy about Christ. He's a captive for Christ because he was captivated by Christ. See, to Paul, Jesus was not just some character he learned about in children's ministry. He wasn't just some person he read about in the Bible. Jesus was Paul's Lord and love, his God and his greatest delight. He saw Jesus and he said, Jesus deserves to be exalted, to be loved, to be greatest, to be first in my life. Therefore, Paul's joy in Christ overwhelmed his sorrows. If you hold up a candle to the sun, the candle looks like nothing. If you hold up a water gun to a tsunami, the water gun looks like nothing. If you hold up a sandcastle to a skyscraper, the sandcastle looks like nothing. If you hold up Jesus to your circumstances, as hard as they might be, look really small. Paul had Jesus. That was enough for him. Therefore, Paul rejoiced, gave thanks, sang, evangelized, endured. The secret to Paul's joy was that Paul took hold of one great truth, or rather, one great truth took hold of Paul. The truth is this: Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Our key idea today is that a captive for Christ, means a Christian, believes Jesus is better. If you get that one truth down into your bones, everything in your life changes. All your sorrows, all your ambitions, all your pains will be put into the proper perspective. Think of the star of our solar system. Our sun is massive. 1.3, according to this website I looked up, 1.3 million Earths could fit inside of the sun. 1.3 million Earths can fit inside of our sun. But if you go outside tomorrow morning and you hold up a quarter to the sun, they look about the same size, right? Why? It's only because the sun is really far away. And when the sun is far, we forget its real power and we think it small. But our sun is the reason why we have daylight and wind and weather patterns and, I don't know, days and years and seasons. We could not live without the sun, but we don't give it much thought. We just think it's as small as a quarter. But in a similar way, Christ is the sun. He's the dominant figure of all history. He's the most important character. He's massive. He's powerful. He's the cause of all things. But we see him as far and small. But what if we remembered that Jesus is actually better? Better than anything we could ever want, better than anything we could ever get, better than anything we could ever yearn for. What if we believed with all of our heart that Jesus really is who he says he is? He's most glorious, most mighty, most important, most good. I think our lives would change. I think your worries, I don't know, about your math test on Monday or your problems with your friends or the fights you have with your parents wouldn't seem so big anymore, at least not compared to him. your dreams, your responsibilities, your losses wouldn't be all-consuming anymore when compared to Christ. I'm not saying your life and the details of it don't matter. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying that when Christ is in his proper place, the center of your universe, the center of your solar system, then everything else in your life is put into the right place. And things finally make sense. When you see Jesus rightly, my life and your life is not most important. He is. He is. So tonight, I want to look at how Christ is actually better in everything, but particularly through two points. First, Christ is better than our sufferings. Second, Christ is better than our fears. And actually, one more point. Christ is better than, what did I say? What's the back say? Us, right? Christ is better than us. Our third point, Christ is better than us. First, Christ is better than our sufferings. Look at verse 12. Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. See, being in prison for Paul wasn't just a gospel opportunity, but a gospel advance. He has a captive audience to give the gospel to, and people are being saved. These guards, these professional Roman soldiers were hearing the gospel, becoming saved, and maybe giving the gospel to, I don't know, their wife or their family members or even their slaves. And those people are getting saved, and then they would talk about more people with the gospel and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, right? Until everyone that knew Paul was in prison knew he was in jail for Christ. He was a captive, not because he actually did like real crimes, but because he would not stop preaching Jesus. If we were going to interview Paul in that prison, say, Mr. Paul, sir, is Christ worth it? Is Christ worth the stench, the injustice, the pain, the prison you're in? Is he worth suffering like this? What would Paul say? He's absolutely. Of course. Why do you ask? And what gave him that kind of courage? Let's say you have a choice between getting made fun of for being a Christian or letting Jesus Christ be shamed. Let's say your classmates, they curse. They say, God, bad word, it. Or Jesus Christ. Or, man, believing in Jesus and going to church, that's so stupid. I've got friends that said that, that say that. What would you do? How would you choose what to do? I think it's actually pretty easy to figure out what you choose. You would choose based on what you love more. Do you love Jesus more? Or do you love yourself more? You would choose what you thought was better, Christ or you. If you love Jesus more than yourself, you could say, you would say something like, I follow Jesus, I'm a Christian, and you shouldn't say those kind of things. Obviously, you'd risk your reputation and being ridiculed. But if you thought Jesus was actually better than being respected and liked by your friends, you'd think Jesus is worth it. But if you loved yourself, your status, your reputation, your comfort, your friends' approval of you, if you loved yourself more than Christ, what would you do? Nothing. You stay silent. Maybe you pretend to not hear them. Maybe if they looked at you funny, you'd even pretend to laugh. So it wouldn't be awkward, right? You'd rather let Jesus be shamed than be shamed yourself. Paul suffered for Christ because he knew loving Jesus was better than loving himself, his own comfort, his own body, his own life. He wrote just a little bit further in our chapter, "For to me," says Paul, "to live is Christ, and to die is gain." In other words, I live for Jesus, I die for Jesus because he is better. You see, Paul looked at Jesus and he saw beauty, better than we see. And he never got over this fact that Jesus Christ actually died for him, actually went on a cross to suffer for him. He writes in Galatians 2:20, it's on your paper, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God," look at this, "who loved me and gave himself for me." That's who Christ was to Paul. Someone who loved him. Jesus had loved Paul more than he loved his own life. Christ died for Paul. Therefore, Paul loved Jesus more than he loved his own life. Paul was willing to live and to die for his Lord. But dear Christian, that should be true for you too. This is not, you know, advanced Christianity. This is not extreme Christianity. This is just normal, ordinary Christianity. Christians believe that Jesus died for sinners, namely me. Therefore, I live for him. When we claim the name of Christ, when we say, I'm a Christian, we're claiming that we have given our lives to Jesus, right? That means we forfeited our lives. They're not ours anymore. What he says, we do. Where he says to go, we go. What he wants, we want. What he commands, we do. If he commands we suffer for him, we suffer. If he commands we love for him, we love. That's what it means to really believe that Jesus is better. He's in control. He's worth even suffering for. A captive for Christ believes that Jesus is better. So good, in fact, that he's worth suffering for. Second, Jesus is better than our fears. When you look at Paul's life, it's pretty inspiring, right? He's willing to suffer for Jesus, willing to die for Jesus in ways that we would be pretty afraid of. But his example was also really encouraging to people that knew him, like face to face. Look at verse 14. He says, most of the brothers, it actually means brothers and sisters. It means like everyone in the church, not just guys. So most of the Christians, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So Paul's confidence in Christ made other Christians confident in Christ. I mean, think about it. Let's say you were one of the Christians who heard that Paul got thrown in prison. What's the first thing you would feel? Fear, right? I would. Like, Paul, like the Paul apostle. Oh my gosh, they got him. Like, what about, you know, the other pastors? Or what about the rest of the church? What about my family? What about me? I don't want to go to jail, right? Will they come for me next? And so driven by that fear, I imagine maybe you try to be, you know, still a Christian, but a quieter Christian with a private faith. Maybe you wouldn't meet up with that fellow slave to read the Bible with him anymore. Or maybe you wouldn't sing so joyfully and so loud at church anymore. Or maybe you wouldn't pray for your meals because, you know, people are watching and they're going to ask, what are you doing? Or maybe you just wouldn't go to church at all anymore. But then imagine you visit Paul. You see him in prison. You ask him how he's doing. And he's singing, he's praying, he's evangelizing, he's rejoicing, he's encouraging you from a dirty, nasty prison. I mean, I'd be ashamed. But I think I'd also be encouraged. Because my fear would turn to joy, and my fear would turn to courage. If he could do those things when he's in a greater danger than I am, couldn't I do the same exact things? Couldn't I both sing, or I could sing and rejoice and give the gospel to people and pray in public and not be afraid any longer? If you believe Jesus is better, confidence in Christ will cast out your fears. What do you fear? My guess, not being thrown in prison for being a Christian. But I would guess you fear probably more than anything else two things: disapproval and failure. You don't want to be scorned by your peers and seen as stupid. And you don't want to fail at school, sports, whatever. Probably those two things make proclaiming the gospel to unbelievers really scary. But what's at the center of those fears? It's you. I don't want to be disapproved of. I don't want to fail. Right? It's you. That's what's at the center of those fears. And that's not only a selfish, sinful, ugly attitude. It actually also leads to a really miserable life. I can think of nothing better to ruin someone's life than by forcing them to think about themselves. Maybe you know what this feels like. You're thinking, am I prettier than her? Am I smarter than him? Am I funnier? Am I stronger? Am I better? Am I skilled? More skilled? Instead of loving people, you compete with them. And you try to beat them. How can you truly love others when you're always trying to one-up them? I mean, such a life is a lonely, wretched life. Or maybe instead the thoughts you have are, what if they think I'm dumb? Or what if they just don't like me? Or what if, you know, will they like me if I wear this, or I say that, or I do this thing, or I go to that thing? Instead of loving people, you try to please them as if they are your God. How will you ever know if you've done enough to please them? If you live for people's approval, their approval will never be enough, and you will never be enough for them. That's a sad, desperate life. Or maybe you think this way instead. What if I mess up? What if I try and I try and I try and it's my best, but I never get better? I'm a loser. Or particularly great evangelism. What if I try to share the gospel, but I say the wrong thing? Or what if they ask me a question that I don't know the answer to, and I look dumb, and they leave Jesus forever because of me? If that's the way you think, then instead of trusting God, you rely on yourself. Yeah, you probably will mess up. Welcome to the club. Welcome to humanity, where everybody's a sinner. But instead of learning from your failures and trusting God more and more, you let such failures crush you, and you never want to try again. That kind of life is a shriveled, defeated life. That's what happens when we live by fear. That's what happens when we live by fear of disapproval and fear of failure. But there is a better way. It's confidence in Christ. It's believing that Jesus is better. When you believe that, you'll be fearless. Look with me at the verses I put at the bottom of your page. Joshua 1:9. Before Joshua set out to conquer the promised land, a daunting task, God said to him, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." When the disciples were in the storm and they're terrified of a ghost walking on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus said to them, "Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid." Mark 6:50. When Paul was in the city of Corinth and the Jews threatened his life again, the Lord said to him in Acts 18, "Do not be afraid, but keep on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." You hear the command over and over again? What is it? Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. Do not be afraid. It's actually the most common command in Scripture. Do not be afraid. But do you also hear the promise? What's the promise? Why should you not be afraid? For the Lord your God is with you. For I am with you. For it is I, the Savior of the world. The promise is the presence of God. God will be with you. Psalm 56 says this, "When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid." What can flesh, that is mankind, what can flesh and blood do to me? If you really believe that Jesus is better, his approval will be better than the approval of your friends. His promises will be better than the promise and threats of failure. He is God, right? Then what can man, little tiny men and women and youth, do to you? Psalm 73 promises that he is with us. Psalm 73, verse 28. "As for me, the nearness of God is my good. I've made the Lord God my refuge." That means like shelter, my hiding place, my safe place, "that I may tell of all your works." You need to put your confidence in God. Do not be afraid. He is with you. This past week, I spent a lot of time shopping. I hate shopping. It combines two things I hate the most. Spending lots of time figuring out what I actually want, and then spending lots of money to actually buy the thing I want. Not fun. One time, I had to buy a belt, probably for like a wedding or something. And I went to a department store, you know, found my belt, and walked up to the cashier, handed my card to the cashier to pay for it. She looks at the card, gives me a funny look. "Can I see your ID?" "Sure." I hand her my driver's license. She looks at my ID, looks at her credit card, looks at me. She's puzzled. And then she asks, "Why does your card say Jesus on it?" And I say, "Oh, sorry. I write Jesus on my credit cards to remind me that it's not my money, but his. This is years ago. I did this to remind me that it's not my money, it's God's money. It's trying to kill my idol of the love of money, right? A little kooky, but it was helpful to me at the time. So she looks at me, looks at the card again, then back at me. What are you, a freak? If you were me, how would you respond? Would you be angry? Hostile, bitter? Or would you die inside, you know, mortified that someone would call you a freak because you followed Jesus? Maybe you'd start crying. You'd be ashamed that you're identifying with Jesus in public. Or would you vow in your heart to never make your faith in Christ public again? What if it wasn't some random cashier calling you a freak, but the popular kids at school? What if it wasn't a stranger, but one of your close friends? What if it wasn't a stranger, but your parents? If your confidence is in Christ, you can live for him and risk your reputation for him by identifying with him, and at the same time be totally unafraid. You can be hated and hunted for loving Jesus, and at the same time be happy and whole in him. That's what happens when you're convinced that Jesus is better, that he's worth even being called a freak for. Now, I didn't like being called a freak. I don't think you would like being called a freak either. And I wish I'd, you know, said right there, you know, but Jesus died for sinners, and you're a sinner, and I wish I'd done that. But honestly, I was so shocked, I didn't know what to do. I think I just, like, took my belt and left. Like, I don't think I said anything. I'm not even sure I've ever told this story to anyone before. I was just so overwhelmed by what had happened, right? But as I drove to my friend's house, thinking about what had just happened, this verse came to mind. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I'll say it again. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not might be, not maybe, but will be. If you live for Christ, people will hate you. That's a promise. That's a guarantee. The only question is will you live in fear of that persecution and in fear of what people think about you? Or will you boldly declare that loving Jesus is better than being liked by people? Will you live confident in Christ or fearful of people? Will you identify with Christ even when it costs you something, when it costs you everything? Will you proclaim Christ's gospel even if it means being called a freak, being called a loser, losing your friends? You will, if you believe that Jesus is better and that living for him is worth more than obeying your fears. Jesus is better than suffering. Jesus is better than our fears. And thirdly, Jesus is better than us. Living for a Christian is hard. I hope that's clear. But sadly, living for Jesus isn't hard only because of unbelievers, but also because of believers. Sometimes, believers are the ones who are causing the problems. Look at verse 15. This is exactly what Paul experienced. He says, some, let's talk about Christians here, some indeed preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So here Paul is talking about two kinds of people. Believers that were preaching Christ because they loved Christ and they loved Paul. And believers who are preaching Christ because they love themselves, that's why he calls them selfish, and they hated Paul. They're both groups of believers, but they have very different motives. Right? It's kind of crazy when you think about it. Like, I'm going to preach the gospel because I'm selfish. Like, how is it even possible? Maybe they wanted to be the next hotshot preacher, you know, take over from Paul. Maybe they thought that they could grow their ministry bigger than Paul's, and therefore Paul would get jealous, and he'd be like afflicted somehow in prison. Maybe they just thought Paul's methods of evangelism were wrong, and theirs were better, and they wanted to prove that to him. Or maybe they just thought, you know, Paul's in prison, therefore God doesn't love him, and I'm the next big thing, right? We don't really know. But the point is this. It's kind of like when you have a group project and you did a ton of the work, you know, with your partner, and yet on presentation day, Your partner stands in front of the whole class and says, so I did the real important project, the real important part of this project. I should get all the credit. My partner did like nothing really important, so just pay attention to me. You'd be mad, right? How dare you? Like, I helped you. But Paul's response to this kind of childishness was, I don't really care. Look at verse 18. What then? That means, I don't really care. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. This is Paul's life work, giving the gospel to unbelievers. And he doesn't care that other people are taking the credit. He doesn't care that other people are making their name big. He doesn't care to become a nobody in their eyes. These are believers, but they're sinning. They want to increase Paul's suffering. They want to put the pressure on. They want to make him miserable in prison even more than he already was. But Paul doesn't care about his life. He doesn't care about getting credit. He doesn't care about his reputation. He doesn't care about being mistreated. He doesn't care about being honored. What does he care about? One thing. Christ is proclaimed. That's it. That's all he wants. He wants Jesus to be known in the world. He wants the gospel to spread and succeed in the city of Rome, in the ancient Roman Empire, all across the world. He wants Christ to be known and loved and cherished and obeyed and treasured. And because that's happening, even by these people that have bad motives, because that's happening, Paul rejoices. And he can do that because he believes with all his heart that Paul is better, that Jesus is better than Paul. And that Paul's a nobody. And that Paul doesn't matter at all. He believes that in comparison to this great, glorious son, it doesn't matter what happens to little, tiny Paul. Jesus is what matters. Jesus is what matters. Not you, not me, but him. When I first got to Lighthouse a few years ago, I noticed several people wearing apparel with a logo like this. Did it work? Oh, it didn't work. Oh, yeah, okay. You guys, anyone know this logo before? Have you seen this logo? Okay. So I was dumb. I'm still dumb. And I thought it said hecky. I was like, what's a hecky? It's backward K and like an I at the end. Okay. No idea what it meant. And a few months go by until finally Pastor Kim explains to me, I think he's wearing a hat that had the logo. He's like, oh, it's a clothing brand owned by Christians, and it means he is greater than I. He is greater than I. And it comes from John chapter 30, verse 30, where John the Baptist, he says, he, Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. It's a good logo. It's a wonderful catchphrase. It's a great slogan to live life by. That's all I've been saying. He is greater than you. He is better than you. He is better, so much better, that he's worth suffering for. He's better, so much better, that he's worth defying your fears to follow him. He's better, he's so much better than you, than me, and everything else that our life is involved with and surrounded by and drowned by. He's all that really matters. It's Christ. That's how Paul lived. That's how he could rejoice even in suffering, because he believed with all his heart, Christ is better than everything. May you believe that, and therefore live and die for this Jesus who's better than all. Let's pray. Father, in our best moments, that is our prayer, that Christ would increase and that we would decrease, that he would get all the attention and fame and glory and praise, and we be forgotten because he matters so much more. We thank you, Lord, that you did not forget us, that you care for us and love us and cherish our lives. And we thank you, Lord, that because Jesus died, we can be free from our sins and free from our selfishness and free from our fears to finally and wholly live for you. Teach us, Lord, that Christ is better, always. It's in his perfect and precious name we pray. Amen.